Read chapter 16.
And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent, so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Let's pray. Yeah. Our Father, your judgments are righteous. Lord, we pray that the gospel would go out and that your people would hear and would obey. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
There's so much in Revelation chapter 16 that you just can't cover it all in one week. And what really, the question that came to my mind, I talked about it last week, was why the wrath of God? And I won't go over that again, but it's so important because when you start reading about the seal judgments, then the trumpet judgments, then the bowl judgments, and you think, why this relentless pouring out of discipline and wrath? And that becomes very burdensome. But when you begin to understand that at the heart of responsibility for the cause of the wrath of God is man's rebellion, and God is a holy and just and righteous God. In chapters 15 and 16, though, for as a Christian, they become burdensome on one hand, but within those two chapters is a nugget that should be for us a cause for great joy. In chapters 15 and 16, you have the preparation for the pouring out of the bowls of what's going on in heaven in chapter 15, and then chapter 16, the actual pouring out of the bowls, but what comes at the end of it? The second coming of Jesus Christ. The gospel is being birthed once more in Revelation through the wrath that's being poured out. God shines forth this gospel. And I think one of the, we're not going to exegete it today, but the statement of the angel in charge of the water, as he's saying, looking at the blood that the persecutors have shed of the saints over the years, the line is, and you have given them blood to drink, and they deserve it. Heaven is anticipating God to vindicate his holiness. Heaven is anticipating the vindication of the faithful saints who died faithfully in the Lord. And there's so much in this chapter 16 that we didn't talk about, and so we're going to pick up at verses 12 through the end of the chapter, and I want to answer some questions or look at some things that are really important, and that is, number one, the prophecies that are alluded to in verses 12 through 21. I want us to see some of those Old Testament prophecies that when heaven looks at the events of chapter 16, and when we will see them, we'll be watching the events of chapter 16, we will rejoice because God's word is being fulfilled. John sees it and calls our attention to it. So first we want to look at the prophecies concerning the great gathering in Revelation chapter 16 and 19, because that's one of the parts that just fascinated me, was this gathering, that you just read this word, the gathering of the nations. What does that have to do with anything of the end times that Scripture hasn't already talked about? Scripture's told us ahead of time. So we'll look at that first, and then I want to look at what the Scripture says about the events that unfold as the seventh bowl is poured out. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. We've got a lot of Scripture today, so your study guide may come in handy as you review it in the coming week. And then third, just when is Christ coming again? We know it. We know the answer, but let's look at it from Scripture. So chapter 16 of Revelation, starting at verse 12, we start with the sixth bowl, and we talked about it last week, but this turns out is a divine trap to lure the nations to the Valley of Armageddon. That's the Hebrew pronunciation. I'm sure the Hebrew would pronounce it a whole lot better than that. But nevertheless, it means it's a hill of troops or a hill of gathering. They gathered to this Armageddon area, as we read it in chapter 16. And it's because of this drying up of the great river, the pathways made easy for them to come in. It's not the first time the Euphrates had lowered, or there had been times the water was shallow and armies could cross the river, but this is one time the river will actually dry up. It's too easy. Crossing it's going to be a piece of cake. It's going to facilitate the very desires that are in the hearts of the kings of the nations and the armies of the nations. It's hard for us to believe as Christians that the world would hate God's people. We know from church history that the church is persecuted and the world is angry with Christians, especially when the gospel is being preached, when Christ is lifted up. But the world also hates God's claims on Israel, the seed of Abraham. And we're not going to go into that much today, except to say this: God has made promises, and one thing that the world will do as an arm of Satan is try to thwart God's plan, God's word. So you have this gathering that's taking place, but this divine trap has been set. And we have to understand that rebellion is being now not just planned, conceived in the hearts of kings, but actually there's a pathway for that rebellion to express itself, and they're going to come across. Rebellion's been in the hearts of kings before this event. We know that. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4 says this: the people of the earth living in the region known... I'm reading my own words here. The people of the earth living in the region known later in Scripture in Babylon, they consulted together here in Genesis chapter 11, devising their own plan for safety and security and for prosperity. In other words, I want to set the stage for the fact that kings, political leaders, governments have not had in mind the things of God. God has made statements that are clear of what the mandate to humanity, and governments have fought hard to resist it. In Genesis 11:4, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth." Well, it sounds like a good idea, but it's in direct rebellion against God's mandate. God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." In other words, go, populate and subdue the earth. These leaders in the area around Babylon, before Babylon was Babylon, are saying, "No, let's stay here. We don't want to scatter." They're violating a mandate from God. They will not do it. Conspiracy in the hearts of kings has ruled the day as well. Now remember, the context of this discussion is, I think we're to answer the question, why would we be seeing the events of Revelation 16, this heated attack upon God's people, Israel? Why this gathering to war? Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 tell us it's a joint conspiracy. It's not just a king. It's just not, we would say, it's just not Antichrist. It is all of his empire and all the kings in it. The psalm says, "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, taking their stand." It means they're digging in their heels. "And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed one." So there's rebellion in the heart of man against God and his son, the Messiah, saying, "Let us break their chains asunder and cast their fetters from us." "He that is seated in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." In Revelation, we see the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet allied together to thwart God's promises, to try to overthrow God's rule, to do all that can be done to discredit the holiness of God and to turn on the inhabitants or on the people of God, those that will believe and those that have believed. The church that is present, the believers, I should say, and those that God has promised salvation to, as when he would come and save Israel in the last days. But the kings are the enforcers of the dragon, the beast, and the Antichrist. So it's just not a localized thing. This is a worldwide rebellion against God. In chapter 13, verses 5 through 8, we can see this clearly. "The beast was given a mouth to utter words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain before the creation of the world." These kings are puppets, you might say, of the beast, and as the beast works his slander against God. And you can read the other scripture reference in Revelation chapter 13. So secondly, I want us to see something regarding this rebellion that's in the heart of man. And remember, I have to remind myself oftentimes that the prophecy of God is to tell us what will happen, that our faith would be encouraged, and that we would endure. The demonic spirits that inhabit the mouths of the beast, of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are unifying demonic spirits. They're unifying this unholy trinity in purpose and in will. But these demons work in such a way and are allowed to work to draw men into this trap. And God has promised that this will happen. They're lying spirits. And here's what's interesting about these lying spirits, and we didn't talk about this last week, but they're manipulated by God. They are saying, spewing lies, deceitful spirits, performing miraculous signs, but these demonic spirits are not free. They are doing what is in their heart, so to speak, to do, but God is manipulating them to accomplish His will. Although they speak the words of Satan, God Himself allows them to draw the nations to war just as He had promised. And when He draws them to war, He's drawing them to their slaughter. But look at what you have to think about. The lies of the enemy, the liar is more beguiled and more deceived than the ones that will hear the lie. Many scriptural examples are given in Scripture of God manipulating evil spirits. And you think, how can that possibly be? Remember when we read these, such as in Judges chapter 9, you have Abimelech. He had teamed up with some of the citizens of Shechem to kill Gideon's 70 sons. Now keep in mind, this son, the one Abimelech, was one of the sons of Gideon. But he didn't want rivals, so he had a group of Shechemites who joined him and put these 70 brothers to death. God is to avenge them, the death of those 70. And it says very clearly, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem. There became this rift within Shechem, and they ended up killing Abimelech. God avenged the blood of the 70, but He manipulated an evil spirit that was about doing deceitful work, and God's will was accomplished. God is not the author of evil. Evil is prevalent. Evil works all the time. But if we believe that God causes all things to work together for good, we're talking about not only our good, as we oftentimes think about it, but to accomplish His good, pleasing, and perfect will. As believers who are under the blood of Jesus Christ and belonging to Him, we have to know this. There is nothing that the world can throw at you that can thwart God's plan. Evil may come against you, but God will use it for good. In other words, He will use it to accomplish His good will and pleasure. And we can take great heart in that. I do not need to be afraid of any power. You do not need to be afraid. We don't need to fear anything as long as we trust in the Lord. Because if we don't trust in Him, we can become extremely fearful. We see the evil before us. Remember when God sent the distressing spirit to Saul, and Saul was so deeply troubled? Remember, Saul had rebelled against God, and his days were numbered. I don't understand how this works, but I just know that it tells us very clearly, and we need not apologize for God, but He sent an evil spirit. We just need to know that God was manipulating an evil spirit, in the end, accomplishing His will. Remember in 2 Kings 19:7, where Hezekiah prayed, and the spirit from God deceived, it says that a spirit from God deceived Sennacherib, and Sennacherib turned away from Jerusalem. He had Jerusalem in the palm of his hand. Hezekiah and some leaders went to pray, and God answered their prayer by manipulating an evil spirit that was in Sennacherib's heart, and Sennacherib turned away, and eventually Sennacherib was murdered by his own son. The most terrifying one of them all is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. It tells us, God will send a strong delusion so that the ungodly should believe a lie. You can say, "Would my God wouldn't do that." God's word would differ with you. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. What one has to do so that you don't fall into the hands of an angry God is to repent. Lay down your swords. Drop your weapons. Turn from your rebellion and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because generation upon generation upon generation of unbelief and hardness of heart tells us the end. That is where God himself, he will send a strong delusion. And that's hard to comprehend, but it's just the way it is. God is not the author of evil, but he utilizes and manipulates events, fulfilling his sovereign purposes. So why do we talk about that? Because it says here in chapter 12, or chapter 16, verse 13, that three evil spirits came out of the mouth, one from the mouth of the dragon, one from the beast, one from the false prophet, and did what? They went out, they deceived the kings of the whole world and gathered them for battle, gathered them for their own doom. There's conflict within the kingdom of darkness, there's no question about that. And so they gathered. I think it's that word gathered is so important to me, because we have to understand Armageddon's a gathering place. It's a staging area. And so as the kings are being gathered by demonic spirits, God is gathering while that's happening. There's a lot going on. The demons are gathering the armies. And at the same time, chapter 19, verse 17, God is gathering all the birds to make them ready to feast on the flesh of kings and generals and mighty horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. God is gathering the nations for judgment. And he's manipulating the evil spirits that think they've got God in a corner. They have nothing that they have not received permission, I guess you would say. Now, chapter 16, verse 16, we skipped 15, covered that last week. He gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon or Har-mageddon, hill of troops or hill of gatherings. And there's a verb form of the word that means cut to pieces, further showing us that this is a gathering for judgment. He's gathering the nations for a day of slaughter. And one thing we have to be encouraged about is that there is a limit to the work of evil. God limits it. There's a day when it will come to an end, and when we should be excited when we see chapter 16, though we believe that as the church of Jesus Christ, we will have been raptured. But we should be also thankful, because as these things are happening, we would anticipate the second coming of Christ is right around the corner. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, God promises in Zechariah, the Lord will gather the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. I think this, what got me thinking about this was, all my life I've sang songs here and there and talked about the Battle of Armageddon. You can watch movies about Armageddon, the great day of the great battle. But the battle isn't going to take place on the plain of Armageddon or Har-Megiddo. It's going to take place, it's a staging ground for an attack on Jerusalem, not at Armageddon. The judgment will take place right there at God's chosen city, his appointed place. There's a diabolical aim at this attack of Jerusalem. It's just not a random attack out on some plain. where they go to a plane and somehow they're going to lure the Lamb of God out to them, or the people of Israel out. There's a diabolical aim in this attack on Jerusalem. God has made promises to Abraham concerning a seed, but also land promises. Israel inhabited the land. Now we know from Paul's writings in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, that not all Israel is of Abraham. Just because their descendants doesn't make them of the faith of Abraham. But the word tells us that he is going to save Israel. And that's all we have to know. We can slice and dice what that means at another time. But God has promised to preserve his people. And he's promised to preserve his covenant with David. And that covenant with David was the promise to establish a forever king, Messiah, sitting on a forever throne, ruling over a forever people. Part of the aspect of that ruling is through a 1,000-year millennial reign. But Satan would love to thwart that plan. If he can discredit God, if he can strip confidence from people, if God breaks one promise or fails to uphold one word of prophecy, then God is not sovereign. And this is the diabolical aim, is to attack and dishearten and discourage, defeat, overthrow, and nullify the promise of the Davidic kingdom to come. We have to remember its diabolical plan has already been prophesied in Scripture. Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth rise up. Rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Their plan is to overthrow. All that we see here in chapter 16 is to break the promises of God to Israel and to break the covenant given to David. So you can read 2 Samuel chapter 7 and find that to be thrilling. I think it's thrilling reading. So in application, I want to have you think about this for your own life. Though Satan may come against you and buffet you with all kinds of troubles, all kinds of doubts, though he may persecute the church and cause a great deal of upsetness, and though he tries to thwart God's plan and have you doubt God's plan and purpose, though he tries to upend God's plan and purpose to glorify himself, remember the promise of Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, and take it to heart. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. You shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the saints of the Lord and their vindication from me. God will accomplish his saving purpose for his people, for Israel. He will accomplish the purposes promised to David in the Davidic covenant, and he will see, if he does all that, surely he can see you through your problems and your trials and your sufferings as well. So, those are we've covered some of the prophecies. There's so many. I was telling Teresa last night, I said, I think the whole Bible is eschatological. We could look, if you want to understand the end times, read the Bible, the whole thing, and study it over and over and over. But I was intrigued by the great gathering, and I think it's important that we understand something of it. So let's look at 17 through 21, what the Scripture says about the unfolding of the events concerning the seventh bowl. And I hope I'm communicating something here today, because I'm telling you, this is thrilling to think we're on the verge of the second coming of Christ when we're in Revelation chapter 16. So the seventh bowl is poured out into the air. That doesn't seem very significant, except it's the only one that was poured out into the air. God is sovereign over all things. And this is a small, seems insignificant, declaration, though, a declaration, a powerful declaration is being made. He pours out a judgment, a thorough and final judgment into the air. Now, the air encompasses the entire domain of Satan. When Satan, remember, when he was thrown out of heaven, he was plummeted to the earth, and his realm is limited to earth. Part of earth, I think, is the air around us, where we are, something of the atmosphere. Some have made the case he literally could not leave the planet, the ground. But I don't know that I couldn't go that far. I would say the air is still part of what he is allowed to roam in. So when we come to this seventh bowl being poured out into the air, it is a sovereign stamp of authority, even over the devil, over Satan. Ephesians 2:2 connects Satan's domain to the air. Paul writes, he is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So that's a huge statement, a stamp of certain defeat upon the... It's a statement being made. God rules over all. In chapter 16, verse 17, a loud voice from heaven cries out, "It is done." And if you remember the end of chapter 15, God is left alone in the temple. Now that voice comes out of the temple. There are several events in Scripture that speak about God's finished work. So this, "it is done," is not in totality saying everything is finished. A lot of confusion over time, and you may get in discussions that bring this up from time to time, but when he says it is done, it's not the end of everything done. It's just a phase has... this is done. Let me just say it clearly. The wrath of God is done. The wrath of God... can we say God the Father is finished? But the wrath of God is done. So this is something for us to think about, because in... there are many "it is finished" in Scripture. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God finished creating. He says, he saw all he had made, and on the seventh day it says God, he made everything he had made. In chapter 1, verse 31, he said, "It's very good." He looked at all he had done. It's very good. On the seventh day, according to Genesis 2, 3, God rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So something that was finished. John chapter 19, you're familiar with this one. Verse 30, when Jesus is on the cross and the work is finished, he cries out, "It is finished." Meaning nothing more needed to be done to accomplish and finish God's saving purpose. The price of redemption had been paid. Reconciliation had been made. There was nothing more to do. Christ finished the work. There's nothing to add to it. It is finished. Here in Revelation 16, 17, it's at the conclusion of the seventh bowl, the end of the wrath of God. It is done. In Revelation 21, verse 6, we see the Lord Jesus, and it's the Lord Jesus because it says concerning this one, it says these words, it's the Alpha and Omega, which back in Revelation 1:8, that was the Lord Jesus himself, the Alpha and the Omega, and it's the Alpha and Omega speaking in chapter 21, verse 6. He says, "It is done." What's done? The wrath of the Lamb is finished by this point in time. And that's an interesting thought. When God finishes his wrath, there is yet to come the wrath of the Lamb, which we'll study in chapter 19 and chapter 20. But isn't it good to know that there is an end to it? Even though we're not under the threat of it, we are taught to fear God. We are taught to reverence him. The Scripture would have us to know that he is God and we are not. And though it would be learning a lesson or getting confidence in his sovereignty by knowing that he sovereignly limits, and there's a finish, there's an end to all his wrath, We can take comfort in that, to know that our God has that kind of power. We need to trust Him. So in that judgment, when the wrath of the Lamb is finished, judgments are over. No more judgment. His enemies are no more. There's absolute eternal peace and joy and love and unhindered fellowship between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and His people. And that's good news. So now let's look at chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. And there's an earthquake that shakes the whole globe like no other. Well, what does the scripture say about this? It's predicted in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Listen to what it says. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of the nations will come, and I will fill his house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Haggai is speaking prophetically long before these events in Revelation chapter 16. But what we see, this great earthquake, Haggai sees that the world has never seen, and out of the earthquake or at that time comes the desired of the nations, and he will fill this house. He will fill the temple with glory. God is the source of this shaking. He causes this final earthquake. We're going to talk more about it, but he splits Jerusalem in two, or in three parts, rather. It levels the cities of the nations. Chicago, New York, Beirut, Beijing, Shanghai, Singapore, Lusaka, all the cities of the nations will be leveled. Then Babylon the Great is remembered before the Lord, the Antichrist Empire. And we'll study chapter 17 and 18, which details the fall, the terrible description of God's judgment against Babylon. Babylon, Antichrist empire, the arm of Satan, ruthlessly treated the people of the Lamb of God. And God remembers them. This earthquake literally levels mountains and lifts up the valleys. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4 tells us about this earthquake. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground made level, the rugged places plain. And why? Why? To prepare the way for the Lord's rule from Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. God is preparing the earth. Once have speculated that this is a pre-flood, back to a pre-flood state, before the earth was in upheaval. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. In other words, in this time it will be the central city of the earth. Not only that, the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. Look at how it changes. The judgment changes everything. Because prior to it, the nations are gathered to war against Jerusalem. And now we learn in the millennial kingdom, when Christ comes and vanquishes his foes, now the nations will gather to Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. What a reversal the power of God makes. Finally, let's look at the last. I want to connect the seventh bowl, Armageddon, Jerusalem, and the second coming of Christ. The seventh bowl is the final outpouring of God's wrath. It concludes with the raising up of Jerusalem, in a sense, the bringing down of mountains, the raising of valleys, in preparation for the millennial kingdom. That's from the earthquake. The gathering of the nations at Armageddon should cause your ears to tingle. It's a final military campaign the earth will ever know, except for at the end of the millennial reign, when Satan is loosed, and he billows threats for a split second, I think, and the Lord dispatches him with the word of his mouth. You know, we've talked about this before. You notice the absence of the Lord Jesus in defeating the demons, the devil. Why didn't he just come out? He always was sending angels to do battle. Angels are created spirits. The devil's created. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We learn that Satan is absolutely no match for our Lord Jesus Christ. For when he does come to finish the work, he just simply speaks, and there goes Satan. But at the gathering, at this gathering, at the moment of the plagues of the seventh bowl, while the armies are on the verge of destroying Jerusalem, our Lord Jesus will set his feet down on the Mount of Olives and destroy his enemies. So let's look at it in chapter 16, starting at verse 19. The great city split in three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fury. Every island fled, and so on. I missed the part. I can't believe it. I missed it. Got to go back. Verse 18 flashes. Oh, verse 19. The great city split into three parts. I think I looked right at it and read it and didn't even pay attention. That great city, the splitting, the setting, something's happening in Jerusalem. That great city is Jerusalem, by the way. But this was predicted in Scripture. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 2 through 4. You can read it. By the way, Zechariah is very interesting because Zechariah will be looking ahead to future events, and then he'll take a verse or two looking at current events, and then the next line, he'll be looking at the same event he just talked about, future events, saying it in a different way. So we're going to see that a little bit here. Zechariah 14, 2 through 4. I will gather the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured. What we're reading about, this Armageddon, the gathering, they're going to launch an attack against Jerusalem. And this is what's going to happen. The city will be captured. Houses ransacked and the women raped, so there's going to appear to be this overthrow of Jerusalem. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. That word then is important when you study. Then the Lord will go out. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west for the great valley. For a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. So we have that description happening right here at this earthquake where he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. And we read it right here, this earthquake and the great city split in three sections. Now Zechariah goes on to say in verse 5, you will flee, so it's back to the same event, but he's just describing it different. You will flee from the earthquake. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. This is where he gathers the saints to come with him that we'll read about in chapter 19. Now I hope, I fear that this has been excessively boring to listen to. I hope not. But I want to at least, you can't get a survey of biblical, of Old Testament in 30 minutes. But I hope that this will make you want to read Zechariah, which is, in my opinion, the most beautiful gospel presentation in the Old Testament. I hope it'll make you want to read Haggai and read Joel and study what God has said to us in the Old Testament concerning these days that we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 16. In verses 18 through 20, we have this massive earthquake. The people are under siege by the nations. They're no doubt terrified. All looks lost. It's the very final hour. It looks like things are the darkest. In fact, it is the darkest hour in human history. And if you lived in Jerusalem, you know the end is here. Some will escape. But then in a moment, the Lord sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, just like the scripture says, causing a massive split, a literal splitting of Jerusalem. That is not an accident. I think that it, when we read it in Revelation 16, we are reading that moment that Jesus sets his feet down on the mountain, just as Zechariah chapter 14 predicted. So when that city splits, you should be praising God, saying, hallelujah, there's where he comes. This is when the second coming occurs, right here. Jesus has come. And Revelation 16, verse 20. And that is good news. And in Revelation 19, 14, it says it so clear. I guess this would be just before he sets his feet down, 19:14. Then the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And we're told in Zechariah that his people, his holy ones, will come with him. So in conclusion, just a quick application. One of the things that the writer of Hebrews was adamant about, and that was that the people would know that in every way Christ is better, that they would have confidence to hope and trust in him no matter what. We read in Revelation and in the Old Testament of the kingdoms of the earth being shaken. But the writer of Hebrews says this, chapter 12, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Remember his sovereign power. If they did not escape when they refused him and warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, this is future, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens, which we just read about this in Zechariah and Haggai. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be thankful and so worship God accordingly, acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. If you and I would trust the Lord, even when it seems like it's the blackest hour, the darkest hour, when it seems like you cannot make a bit of sense out of what's happening, I never expected this, it's not what I planned. If we would trust our sovereign God and know that we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, you will have a right, biblical, God-pleasing view of life. The trials of life will draw us to him. He will manipulate circumstances that you would trust him more and hold fast. I think we'll stop there today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give insight to us and help. I pray that these scriptures that we've looked at today would pop in our minds, that we would be filled with joy as we think about prophecies that were made, predicted, and we see them fulfilled in the future to us now, but in Revelation 16 and onward. Give us strength that we would trust in you. Help us to not fear when troubles come or when trials, but to believe that you are the sovereign God who rules over all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Doug?